Let's take a moment to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are with us through the presence of your Spirit, through the work of your Son, and the presence of your church. And we thank you that when we face trials and troubles, we can call upon your name, and you hear us, and you love us. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Good morning. Happy New Year. I got one of the best Christmas gifts this year. You maybe can tell what it is by the sound of my voice. A tie? Oh. Seems like every year when the holidays come, so do the flu bugs and everything too. So I'm going to try to do my best Johnny Cash this morning, and hopefully we get through this. But yeah, Happy New Year. For those of you who don't know me, my name's Matthew. Oh, first things first, green shirt in the back. Kids Connection in junior high can go to their time as well right now. Sorry about that. There's usually about three people waving at me at this point. But yeah, I hope everyone had a wonderful holiday. And my name's Matthew Burkholder. I'm an elder here, and it's a real privilege to be able to speak this morning. Also, I was at the back, and you all sounded incredible. I don't know if you guys know this, but your singing was amazing. And I've been noticing the last couple months that just volume of singing. And as someone who has done years of worship, that just really warms my heart. So keep it up, okay? I just wanted to do a little bit of a shout out for that. There's something remarkable, memorable about remarkable children. And for years, and really my whole life, I've found these kind of stories of exceptional children fascinating. And the other day, Jen and I were watching chess on television. I don't know. I'm not the worst, like, Friday morning, but, like, whatever, right? Been married for 20 years, you find new hobbies, okay? But yeah, one of the chess matches we were watching, and I was really excited because one of the players was a Norwegian man named Magnus Carlsen. Any Carlsen fans in the house? Okay. Oh, we got a thumbs down. Okay. But Magnus Carlsen, he's fascinated me for years. And one of the things that was remarkable about Carlsen is that he not only does he hold the highest chess rating in history, but he was, at the age of 13, he made Grandmaster. And he was playing some of the most brilliant chess minds in history. And he was getting draws, and he was even winning against Russian grandmasters. As he talks about it, he loved Donald Duck comic books, and he loved playing soccer, and he was also one of the most analytical and brilliant chess minds in all of history. There's also the math prodigy Terence Tao. I don't know if anyone's heard of him. He taught himself calculus at the age of 7. His parents were teachers. He saw a calculus textbook and decided to go to town. And by the age of 8, he was one of 3 children to score higher than a 700 in the math section of the SATs. He scored a 760, and if you know anything about SAT scores, that's incredible. By the age of 9, he was taking university-level math courses. And here's the real kicker, and it kind of makes me a little sad. By the age of 21... In 1996, he had completed his PhD from Princeton, and by the age of 24, was a full professor at the University of California. So he's made us all look terrible who take so long to do these things. And I came across a person on YouTube that was talking about his math, people who tested him, And if it's really fascinating. If you like math, you can go and read the articles, the journal articles about him. You can see his, you know, his 8-year-old handwriting solving these complex calculus equations. There's also children that have remarkable artistic skills. I'll never forget that when I was a teenager, I was part of our youth group, and there was this boy. He was probably, 12, 13, and he visited. He was visiting. He was kind of quirky, and he sat and he had a pencil and a paper, and we had about 20, 30 minute talk. And by the end of the 20 to 30 minute talk, I looked over and he had drawn one of the most remarkable sketches of the Titanic. It was beautiful and it was incredible. And I struggle. My brain can't make I do stick figures and my kids are like, what are you doing, Dad? Like I have no comprehension of how people can do that, let alone a 12, 13 year old boy. There are prodigies of athletics, engineering, music, and it seems like, for every skill there is, there's a child that comes along and blows away the expectations of what's normal. Now, we've just finished Advent and our Christmas narratives, and we've spent weeks reflecting on the unique quality of Jesus' birth. And Jesus' birth certainly blew away what was expected, but what about his childhood? I remember when I was reading through the Gospels, as a young boy, I kept asking the question, where are all the stories about Jesus' childhood? As it turns out, this was also a question that some mid to late second century Christians were asking, and there's a really strange work from that era entitled The Infancy Gospel of Thomas, and I'm kind of glad it's not in our New Testament, and here's why. The boy Jesus, he does some pretty cool things. He makes these little clay birds and they fly. He's like healing people. He's resurrecting people who've dead. He's also cursing and killing people that bother him. He's made some pools of water, and at one point someone disrupts it, and he's kind of this oddball figure. And so we can be very thankful that the early church rejected that. But the point I'm trying to make is that for years, for centuries, people have wondered, what would the childhood of Jesus be like? I don't know if you've ever thought that, but that's something that I thought a lot about. For the most part, the New Testament has very little to say about Jesus' childhood. And, contrary to this wild story in the infancy gospel of Thomas, Jesus' childhood in his hometown seems to not have raised much interest at all. In Mark 6, Jesus' hometown neighbors in Nazareth were astounded when the adult Jesus began teaching with wisdom and performing deeds of power. They were like, this is the carpenter. This is Mary's little boy. They were unable to believe that he could be the Messiah, and he was ordinary in their eyes. But we do have one story in the New Testament about Jesus' childhood that speaks to his spectacular nature. And it's recorded for us in the Gospel of Luke. And it's not flashy. It wouldn't have blown up on YouTube like, some of the, have you ever seen those viral child drummers? Those like 5-year-olds and the prodigy musicians. It speaks of a young boy's remarkable introspection, his wisdom, discernment, and prayer. So this morning we're going to look at the conclusion. This is really the conclusion to the Luke and Nativity. And we're going to discover more about the remarkable life of Jesus. So we're going to start in Luke 2, starting in verse 41. Every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the Passover festival. When Jesus was 12 years old, they attended the festival as usual. After the celebration was over, they started home to Nazareth, but Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents didn't miss him at first because they assumed he was among the other travelers. But when he didn't show up that evening, they started looking for him among their relatives and friends. And when they couldn't find him, they went back to Jerusalem to search for him there. Can we just imagine for a moment the panic of thinking you've just misplaced the promised Messiah and Son of God? Think about everything that's happened up until this point for Mary and Joseph. And we don't know where Jesus is. My kids love the movie Home Alone. You know, you may have watched it, like in our house, I think it was 7 times this Christmas. But there's this scene when Kevin's mother realizes that Kevin is back in Chicago, and she's just like, Kevin! You know, I imagine Mary on the caravan going, Jesus! Oh, my goodness! The arguments, right? I thought he was with you. Oh, you said he was with them. You know, we counted wrong. You know, the anxiety. You know, the anxiety, fear. You know, just to put this into the find my iPhone context, Jerusalem wasn't some small little village. The temple area alone, I really didn't learn until recently. The temple area alone was about 36 acres, okay? You could fit about 30 football fields in the temple area. It was huge. The city itself was about 160 acres. And this is during their annual trip to Jerusalem for the Passover festival. And so this is a major religious event. There were large groups of family, friends, travelers. And it was also a really incendiary time. It aroused nationalistic and anti-Roman sentiment. So you better believe the Romans were there, right? And, you know, they would have been everywhere throughout the city. And so Jerusalem, they think, probably had about 20,000 people. And during the Passover, it would have swelled up to about 150,000 people. Okay? So finding Jesus in Jerusalem would have been a nightmare. Absolute nightmare. Now, what's interesting here, though, is that we read that Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. He wasn't forgotten, but he made a choice to stay in Jerusalem, and I couldn't help but why. Why would he do this? You know, Luke is careful to point out that after Jesus' birth in Bethlehem, that his parents followed the law of Moses and the law of the Lord, and that when Jesus returned home as a baby, he grew in wisdom. And his family was, you know, they were pious, they were a faithful Jewish family that loved God. But in Jerusalem, Jesus would have experienced something different than the rural religious experience of Nazareth, his hometown. Sometimes there's some misconceptions about what the early first century rural Jewish life was like. You know, much of our thinking about the period is often shaped by like later rabbinical culture and rabbinical experiences and that was really shaped by the destruction of the temple. The Romans destroyed the temple in 70 CE. And so after the temple was destroyed, the kind of hub of Jewish life was gone. And part of that change was an increase in like formal education through synagogues. You know, they wanted to secure the survival of their faith after the destruction of the temple. But when you kind of look at the history, Jesus grew up before that, before the establishment of synagogue schools. You know, he would have had very limited instruction in Nazareth, and he would have had no formal education. But in Jerusalem, this was a different story for Jesus. You know, there was the temple, the center of Jewish faith. And during the Passover time, no less, when Jewish people remembered their salvation from Egypt, you know, this is a remarkable time, an exciting time, when they told stories of how God rescued them and saved them from slavery in Egypt. So Jesus wasn't ready to go home. And Luke tells us why in the next section. So we're going to continue on in verse 46. 3 days later, they finally discovered him in the temple, sitting among the religious teachers, listening to them and asking questions. All who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. His parents didn't know what to think. Son, his mother said to him, why have you done this to us? Your father and I have been frantic, searching for you everywhere. But why did you need to search? He asked. Didn't you know that I must be in my father's house? But they didn't understand what he meant. Then he returned home to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. And his mother stored all these things in her heart. Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and all the people. We're starting to get a glimpse into what makes Jesus as a young boy unique. It's a real remarkable image, a 12-year-old boy asking deep questions, engaging in theological discussions with Israel's best religious teachers. A boy from Nazareth, okay? A boy from Nazareth, no less. It was obvious to everyone over these 3 days that this boy was remarkable. You know, many of us know the stories of Jesus' brilliant teaching and his ministry and his wise interactions with religious leaders. And so we might not be surprised to read about Jesus as a young boy doing much of the same. But I want to park on a fact here that the text says that Jesus was asking questions. You know, in the Gospel of Luke, earlier it says, the one who will be very great and will be called the Son of the Most High doesn't come to humanity with all of that greatness already at its fullest, but rather comes as one who, like us, had to learn, to grow, to ask questions, and to discover God's purpose and plan. You know, if we aren't careful, we can tend to emphasize the Son of God's divinity without truly appreciating his humanity. But it's the humanity of Jesus that grounds our human experiences to help us understand what a life lived for God's purpose looks like and can be. This story is remarkable, not just because it's a 12-year-old Jewish boy keeping his own with religious experts, but because the Son of God did not consider it beneath God's self to experience life as a 12-year-old boy, learning and asking questions. Now, we just wrapped up Alpha at the end of November, and the entire course revolves around asking questions and inviting others to do the same. And I love being in groups where people are asking questions. It warms my heart. I'm passionate about theology. But it also catches me off guard because so many of these questions are so perceptive and so new and fresh. And you can tell that all of our experiences are shaping the questions we ask, and these questions are shaping our faith. You know, so often we imagine Christianity as a series of direct answers. I know for most of my life, that's kind of how I thought about Christianity. But what's really unique about Jesus is that he modeled asking questions. The same 12-year-old boy that was in the temple asking questions and digging deep with the word and faith, he grew up to a man who would ask questions as well as the primary means of growing faith in God. It's really fascinating. Scholarship of the New Testament by a man named Martin Copenhaver. And he wrote a book called Jesus is the Question. And I think I've probably talked about this before, maybe on the podcast, but it's one of my favorite New Testament facts. So Copenhaver examined the 183 questions that people asked Jesus. And his method was to determine which of those questions were met with direct answers or indirect answers, such as counter questions, parables, silence, or action. And he found that Jesus' teaching style was overwhelmingly indirect. Jesus asked 307 questions in the Gospels. And if you had to take a guess, how many times do you think Jesus directly answered a question? Anyone want to take a guess? Two? You're really close. One? Other way. Three! Yeah. Three times. And the point I'm trying to make is that if we aren't asking questions, if we aren't wrestling with God's word, with the theological truths of Scripture, who we are, who God is, if we're not asking questions, we might be under the impression that we have all the answers, and I don't know if that's the wisest place to be in. Now, getting back to the story, when Mary says, "Your father and I have been frantic," Jesus picks up on the imagery of fatherhood and responds, "Didn't you know that I must be in my father's house?" And I have to admit that this kind of reminded me, my girls are so witty, and you know when your kid just fires off the perfect comeback to something you say, and you're mad, but at the same time you're like, "Oh, that was really good." I think Mary had one of those moments, right? You know, she probably was like, "Oh man, this kid is so smart." You know, we read that she stored all of these things in her heart, and I think we know why. I think we have an obvious reason as to why she did that. You know, we certainly wouldn't want our children to disappear for 3 days. Gives a heart attack. But for Mary to see Jesus with this remarkable posture of asking questions, learning, seeking wisdom, and putting his faith in God, her heart was moved, even if, as the texts say, that she and Joseph didn't fully understand it. If I have one hope for Village Green in 2026, it's that we would, like Jesus, commit to a posture of asking questions, learning, seeking wisdom, and putting our faith in God. You know, we're going to start up another round of life groups, and I just want to share for myself how meaningful those groups have been to me over the years. When I've been able to participate in them, they've been wonderful. I look around and I see some of the people that have been in the groups with me. And first of all, my life group friends are like really patient with me, because I ask like all these weird questions that probably seem like, what is this? And I try not to go on too many bunny trails, but that's, I feel like a PhD is just a way to do bunny trails. Anyways, but they're safe places. That's the point I'm trying to make. I wrestle with the text. I wrestle with things. And in these groups, I can ask questions. And we can wrestle with sermons. We dig into the Bible. We pray for each other. And I can honestly say that I miss it. I wasn't able to be in a life group because I was doing Alpha in the fall, and I genuinely just missed my group and my friends. And I did mention Alpha. Yes, keep an eye out for that. I think we're trying to figure out if that's going to happen again. If you are new to the faith, or maybe you're not even a Christian, maybe you're here or watching online, and you know, you're just curious about Christianity, it's a really good, safe place to ask questions. Ultimately, Village Green exists to help each other become more like Christ. And, you know, what's remarkable about the life of Jesus is that it shows us what is possible when we put our faith and trust in God. You know, it's a meaningful life. You know, the life of Jesus isn't a spectacle to be admired. It's a path to be followed. You know, I won't ever be able to play chess like Magnus Carlsen. I won't be able to analyze math problems like Terence Tao, and I can't wow anyone with my stick figures, right? But there is one remarkable life that I can imitate, and that's the life of Christ, from the beginning of his life to the end. I'm going to just transition into communion right now. So if you're serving, Julianne, I don't know if you're coming up, you can make your way to the front. Communion is a very important part of the worship life of Village Green. We celebrate together the first Sunday of every month. And we practice what's called an open communion, which means if you are here and you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, we invite you to participate and share in communion. And after communion is done, there'll be some baskets go around. One of them will be for the cups. It's a plastic bag in it. And then there's a benevolent offering that also goes around. And we, as a church, as elders, we use those funds to help people in our community in need. And I do want to thank you for giving to that fund. It is used for a lot of incredible good things in our community. You know, something that Christ taught his disciples to imitate was his last Passover meal in Jerusalem. You know, he transformed this ritual, something that he had cherished his whole life, into a meaningful memorial of his death and sacrifice. That through his death, he, like the Passover lamb, would die to protect God's people. And this sacrifice of Jesus was the result of an entire life poured out for us. Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit for us. Jesus was born in the humblest of places for us. Jesus was subject to the law of Moses for us. And Jesus wrestled with his faith, asking questions to discover his vocation and grow in wisdom and God's favor for us. The only direct response Jesus makes in the Gospel of Luke was when he was dying on the cross. A dying thief next to Jesus asked him to be remembered in Christ's coming kingdom. And here, Jesus is directly clear. Truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. And Jesus could say this confidently because he had walked the long road of asking questions, seeking wisdom, living in his Father's house, and aligning his life with God's purpose. We too can follow in this path by embracing curiosity, God's wisdom, and likewise discovering there is hope for anyone who would put their trust in Jesus Christ. I'm going to just take a moment to pray. And then after I pray, Ernest is going to lead us through the communion portion of the service. Let's just pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for just the incredible life that you lived. Thank you that you walked a path and invited us to follow along with you. It wasn't an easy path. It was a path filled with challenge and conflict. But Lord Jesus, we are so grateful that you came and walked this earth. You gathered up followers. You imparted wisdom into them. You put your faith and trust in God. And you went right to the very end, putting that hope and faith in God, even dying on a cross for us. We thank you for the great sacrifice of your death. We thank you for building your church, for imparting the Holy Spirit into the church, that we likewise can follow in your footsteps, follow along your path. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are present with us this morning in our acts of worship, in our prayers, in the communion which we are about to celebrate. Lord Jesus, we want everything we do here at Village Green to be for you. We want to discover more of you in our life, and I just pray that 2026 would be a wonderful year of learning, of growing, of challenging each other, of loving each other, and becoming more like you. And Lord Jesus, we thank you, and we pray this in your name. Amen.